Hello, I'm Robert Royal, and I'm the editor-in-chief of The Catholic Thing. I'd like to welcome you to this latest in our series of Catholic Thing podcasts. For those of you who don't already know us, The Catholic Thing is an online daily column series, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Our columns are short by design, under 1,000 words, so that while drinking a cup of coffee or in just a few minutes, you can get a brief but substantial commentary on faith and reason or the church in the world by some of the very best Catholic writers and thinkers. You can subscribe to The Catholic Thing. It's free by going to our website, www.thecatholicthing.org, all lowercase, and enter your email address. It's simple, and you'll receive the column every day in your inbox at 6 a.m. Give it a try. We're sure you'll be glad that you did.
So here we are, here I am, Brad Miner, with two members of the Papal Posse, Robert Royal and Father Gerald Murray. Now, in a previous podcast, Bob and I talked a little bit about the genesis of the Catholic Thing and a little bit about our background. So Father, why don't you start us off in this segment, telling us a little bit about your path to the priesthood and how things are at Holy Family Church near the UN in Manhattan.
Well, thank you, Brad. Yes, I was ordained a priest in the year 1984 by then Archbishop John O'Connor, who was, of course, to become Cardinal O'Connor. I entered the seminary promptly on graduating from Dartmouth College in 1980. So I spent 4 years in the seminary. And I have to say, it was at Dartmouth that I got my vocation. We had an inspiring chaplain, Monsignor William Nolan. He inspired quite a few young men to join the priesthood. And my training at Dunwoody was excellent. We had some wonderful professors, including Monsignor William Smith, a renowned moral theologian. And yes, ordained in 84 in various assignments until 1993. I was sent to Rome, where I studied canon law. So I earned a doctorate in canon law and have used that first on the tribunal and then since as pastor of two different parishes in Manhattan, as a canonical advisor to different people. And then when the Papal Posse came around, suddenly canon law became very useful with all the questions and inquiries that come our way.
But this was, the Papal Posse was not the first meeting between you and Robert Royal. Bob, where were you guys when you first met?
Well, I think we kind of vaguely knew each other, Father, didn't we? But we had an amazing dinner, and of all places, in Havana, in 1998, which was the year that now Saint John Paul II made his historic trip to the island of Cuba. And Father and I, if I got this right, we had a big dinner with William F. Buckley Jr., one of your old bosses, Brad. Yes. Then only Bishop of Bridgeport, Egan, who later, of course, became Cardinal Archbishop of New York, Father Newhouse, George Weigel, Father Sirico, and many other luminaries of this sort. So it was quite a table. I think it was the most Catholic table I've ever sat at. And of all places, it was in communist Cuba in 1998. But we've been friends since then. And of course, the posse is now legendary.
Yeah, it sure is. I think that Raymond Arroyo has done an extraordinary job with the world over. Classy television. And I know that some people have criticized the Posse, Father, because sometimes it seems that the Posse is hypercritical of Pope Francis. Now, I don't really think that's true. How do we find a balance in talking about the Holy Father? Because he is not like other popes.
It's true, and the Pope himself is the first one to tell you that. He came into the pontificate saying that he wanted to make a mess, using a Spanish expression to stir things up would probably be the best way to put it. And he himself on numerous occasions has said that he welcomes criticism because it causes the person who is criticized to step back and reflect on what he's saying or doing. Now, reverence is owed to the successor of Peter. He is the vicar of Christ on earth. But, you know, reverence and truth go together. Reverence is not, you know, irrational fear or being a toady or somebody who would never criticize anything that the important person does. So when the Posse discusses papal actions such as Amoris Laetitia, questions concerning the death penalty, diplomatic relations with the Chinese Communist government, things of this sort. I think it's fair to say that while we are not in agreement with everything the Pope does, we don't just simply say it's wrong. We offer reasons why those things should be reconsidered.
I'm sure, Bob, that you agree with everything Father has said. Do you have anything to add to that?
Well, you know, occasionally we actually get criticism from the other direction, that we're not severe enough on the Holy Father. And I understand that, because a lot of people are nervous and confused about what he does. He's an often unclear and ambivalent figure. And that makes people nervous, and when they get nervous, they get angry. But I think we try to resist that in the sense that we try to be fair, we try to state accurately what it is he's actually done, state it strongly when we disagree with some decision that he may have made. But look, he is the Pope. And it's a difficult line to walk, but one must respect both the office, because it is a sacred office. He's been, he's God's anointed on earth at this point. And so we respect him, and we also respect him personally, because there's a good deal of what he does that I think is quite uncontroversial. But then there's the other stuff that, of course, we have to just examine carefully, because all of us, as Catholics, have as our primary duty to be loyal to what Jesus himself said on earth. And so we must consider those things very carefully and try to be as faithful, I think that's the term, faithful to him as we possibly can be. And so everything we do, I think, stems from that commitment.
Back in 2018, one of his closest friends, Antonio Spadaro, SJ, gave a speech at Georgetown, and he said a few things that during one of the posse segments, I think all three of you took exception to. And one of his friends subsequently tweeted that he thought that Raymond Arroyo and EWTN, and presumably by extension the two of you, should be put under interdict. Now, I'm not a canon lawyer, Father, you are. What is an interdict? And did the comments that you made that day rise to that level?
To answer your question, of course not. Criticism doesn't merit an interdict, which is a penalty in which you deprive a person or a group of persons of access to the sacraments because you're calling them to repent of some evil they've done. No, it's very, well, you know, Brad, from your work in writing and in editing, people who are afraid of criticism betray a lack of security in the strength of their argument. And I think that's what's gone on with people like Father Spadaro. He read an article a few years ago, which he made the most outrageous claims about the nature of Catholic critique of the Pope, basing it on a political movement with right-wing extremist figures. He cited different Protestant authors as, you know, indicative of where the Catholic right in the U.S. is going. It was absurd. It would never pass muster if it had been written by an American. We basically said Father's out of touch. So to bring things like up like that, that's fair game. In fact, you know, more of it. It would be good for him to hear that he's basically out of bounds with some of his criticisms.
Yeah, I think it's the nature of Pope Francis that, as we have said, he wants to stir things up. But Bob, we are in a peculiar situation, we Catholics. We have a Pope. Nobody else has a Pope. There are some of the Orthodox faiths that come a little closer to having a central figure in the faith, but nobody who has a Vatican, you know, and a catechism in quite the way we do. So Protestant commentators might criticize someone like Franklin Graham or Rick Warren, but do we need to temper somewhat, sort of, I think, a little bit of what you were alluding to in your previous comment, temper our comments about the Pope somewhat because he is such a special figure in our faith?
Well, that's what I was trying to get at before, in the sense that he's God's anointed. I mean, he is Peter. He's the successor of Peter. And as we know, in our faith, which is a hierarchical faith and which has authority to bind and to loose, Rick Warren and Franklin Graham, these are serious Christians in their own understanding of Christianity, but they don't have that charism. They have not been given the mandate, the keys to the kingdom, the way Jesus himself spoke of them to the apostles and to Peter in particular. So yes, we have a specific reading of this. This is something that's developed throughout time. And it's also one of the reasons why what the Pope must be very careful about what he says and not just present what may be his own, you know, passing views on some issue as if they were representative of the faith. We are all part of the mystical body of Christ, which defends his truth, not the truth of any particular one of us. I mean, what people may discuss in, say, a theological seminar or in some public debate is one thing. But when the successor of Peter speaks about something, he has to be a servant of the truth of Jesus, that Jesus himself pronounced and told us that that is to be transmitted to all the nations of the world. Go out and spread the good news to all the nations of the world. So yes, you're exactly right. This is a unique thing. So you know, I think it's a unique thing in all religions. Even the Dalai Lama or, I don't know, the Patriarch of Constantinople don't have this theological rationale for who it is they are in their position. So yeah, we do really must approach anything we say with that clearly in mind. But as Father rightly says, there still are many issues, and it's particularly with many of the people who are advising. One of the things that was so annoying about that American article on America that Father Spadaro wrote is he accused Catholics and evangelicals of an ecumenism of hate. I mean, this goes beyond just the criticism of what the church might be doing politically or publicly in the United States. It goes almost to a kind of anathema being pronounced against what we're trying to do in keeping Christianity present in our own country.
Yeah, it's sometimes difficult to avoid that charge of politicizing and of politics somehow bleeding over into the faith. But I think that's one of the things that we very carefully at the Catholic thing try and avoid. I mean, it's difficult at times because in times like these, particularly the presidential year, there's sometimes a tendency for people to want to make comment about candidates and about political issues. And to a certain extent, that's fine. All right, look, let's move on to now to some other topics besides the Holy Father and besides the posse. I'm thinking particularly about some of the things that came up in the Amazon Synod recently, specifically celibacy, synodality, and liturgy. Now, it seems to me, Father, that the question of an all-male priesthood is long ago settled. That's what our Lord chose, and so that's what we will stick with. But that's not quite the same thing as the question of celibacy, particularly since the ordinariate was created for the Anglican Church to bring people who'd been ordained in the Anglican faith over into Catholicism as priests. So, why is celibacy such a key and important part of priestly life?
Well, celibacy goes right to the heart of what it means to be Christ for his people, because the priest is not simply a designated ambassador who has a speech that he reads on behalf of someone else. The priest is to bring Christ himself into the midst of his people through all generations. And what I mean by that is when the priest's most important activity, the celebration of Mass, he doesn't say this, you know, he doesn't say that's the body of Jesus. He says, this is my body. He gives his voice to Christ and Christ is speaking through him. He says in confession, I absolve you from your sins, not Christ absolves you. So he's not like someone reporting to the people what somebody said 2,000 years ago. He's bringing it right present. And to do that, the church has said that the priest has a duty to conform himself to Christ in all ways possible. And in the Latin church, which is the vast majority of Catholics throughout the world, that means the priest imitates Christ's celibacy. Christ was not married, and the priest is not. And Christ prays celibacy. Now, the gift of self that is given at ordination, the priest says to Christ, please, I accept willingly this sacred order that you give me, that is so visible when the priest is, in fact, living as Christ did. On a practical level, I have to say I'm very pleased that the Pope did not speak about celibacy, which was one of the main goals of certain groups behind the synod. And the Pope just, I think, listened wisely to the other counselors, including Pope Emeritus Benedict and Cardinal Robert Sarra, that changing the rule on celibacy would be a revolutionary move that would do great damage to the mission of the Church. That was one of the most pleasing things that came out of it. But I should note that the people who are behind the anti-celibacy push are still at work. They're sure. floating proposals, let's have a dispensation from canon law, let's bishops, you know, put forward candidates to be ordained to see if Rome will give them a permission. So the battle is not over, but I think the Pope wisely said no. He is not going to tamper with something that's so valuable in the life of the Church.
One thing the Pope did speak a great deal about, and the final document of the Synod spoke about, is the topic of the next Synod, which is synodality, a synod about synods. In Germany, Bob, it looks as though the Church would like to move to be more local in its orientation and less universal. Where do you think this is going to go? How's this going to play out?
Well, if I want to just put it into one sentence, I would say it's not going to end well. Look, on one hand, it's kind of absurd at the surface level to talk about a synod on synodality. Of course, it's a little self-referential, obviously. But on the other hand, maybe it's worth trying to think through what a synod is supposed to be, because clearly there are people, and Germany is one place, but there are others as well, where people have begun to think that a synod is sort of a parliament or a congress where rules are just made up and, you know, Germany's going to have one set of rules and Poland's going to have another. I mean, Father and I have been joking about this since the 2014 Synod on the Family, where all of a sudden it appeared that within Catholicism there was not going to be universality, which is what Catholic means, but that in Germany a divorced and remarried couple could receive communion and it would be a great expression of mercy, while in Poland, where it would be prohibited, it would be a sacrilege. So there's something afoot here that needs clarification. I don't know that we're going to get it out of the Synod on Synodality. But there has to be something here, because there is this creeping danger as if Catholic truth is arrived at democratically. It is not. It is God's truth. It's what God has communicated to us. Now, you know, there's all sorts of things that need to be debated, how it's applied, how it's administered, etc. But the truth itself is the truth. And it's something that the Church has established, not on the basis of what happens to be appear true to one generation or one country, but it's a global truth that has emerged in the give and take of life over 2,000 years. There's not, as I said when we founded the Catholic thing, there's nothing like this Catholic culture that we have. So something that has gathered up wisdom from ancient Israel and the Middle East and ancient Greece and Rome in the Middle Ages. All this has gone into the creation of what we regard as the truth and the Catholic thing, you know, to put it in a word that we like very much. So the danger here is real. And I think that I'm a little bit more skeptical than Father is about whether the celibacy question has been put to rest, or even whether the women deaconess has been put to rest. I think there's been a commission named about a women deaconesses it shows itself not to be very strong. It's ambivalent. But still, the fact that it's a conversation that's ongoing is worrisome to me. So these things are still in play, and it's sort of typical of Pope Francis that he likes to, as he says, start processes and not impose, not dominate spaces, as he puts it. He likes to have conversations going. That may be good for some things, but for others, I think we're facing some very serious challenges. And I hope that we resolve some of these questions very soon.
Well, I think we've got time for just one more question, Father, and I'll give it to you. Speaking of the Holy Father and speaking of tradition, the Vatican sent out recently a survey all over the world about the Latin Mass, wanting to know exactly how people have responded to the 2007 document that Benedict XVI issued that opened things up, that made people understand that it was all right to celebrate the traditional Latin Mass as it had been in the Church for thousands of years. So, what do you think is the intent behind this survey?
Well, the objective intent, I believe, is to gather information so that the Holy See can make up an evaluation of how well Summorum Pontificum, the document you referred to, has been implemented throughout the world. Subjectively speaking, though, I'm suspicious when a survey is sent out which has some leading questions. Some of the questions would seem to sink for an answer saying, well, it's not really been effective here, or not many people are interested, or it's not really been proven useful. So, as you know, suspicions, depends on where they lead to. They're smart to have because then you can analyze what's going on. I think the plain reality is you don't send out a survey unless you're a little bit worried that this thing is going too well. And that has been a source of contention in the life of the church. It was very regrettable that there were a handful of bishops back in 2007 who publicly lamented the fact that permission was given for a widespread use of the Latin Mass, a traditional Latin Mass, in the church. That is a complete lack of generosity of spirit and a rejection of the historic and theological value of the church's constant worship up until approximately 50 years ago. My personal appreciation of Latin Mass has grown over the years. I celebrate it occasionally publicly and privately also. But just talking to people I know, particularly people in their 20s and 30s, they love going to a reverential Mass with Gregorian chant, prayers that are directed to God, and, let's say the whole package, vestments, incense, sacred vessels, attitude of the faithful. It's not mysterious in the sense of being unknown. It's mysterious in the sense of this brings them into contact with what they cannot see, which is God and heaven. And it does it through visible means that, of course, developed historically, but don't we say that God is the God of history and providence? So I'm a little suspicious. I'd be interested if Bob has any thought on this, because for me, the only reason you would have a survey is that you want to get some evidence that, you know, would give some arguments in favor of restricting it, because right now there is no problem. And therefore, why would you ask, is there a problem?
Yeah, I suppose we could take a benign view and say they're really trying to figure out how much of a surge there is, because there definitely is a surge. Many of these Latin mass parishes are doubling every year in size, and they attract people who are the most intense Catholics with large families and whatnot, who are largely going to be the wave of the future. But I, too, am a little bit worried about this. I think that this information in the wrong hands could be used for purposes that, you know, obviously would try to distance us from this patrimony of the faith. And look, the Latin Mass cannot be abolished. As Benedict XVI once said, it was valid once, and it still is valid. It can be administered the way a bishop wants it in his diocese, I suppose, or at the parish level. I don't know, Father, the relevant canon law about this. But it seems to me that there's a hunger for it. And if we're going to be, if we're trying to be close to the people and respond to what the people seem to feel that they need at this time in history, when so much of what goes on in public and even in the church is more on the horizontal than on the vertical plane, and that this verticality that seems to come to people from beautiful liturgies kind of lifts us out of the everyday and gives us a new dimension that the church, and the church alone, I think, can bring to contemporary society. I think it would be very unwise to tamper with that. And in fact, it would be very wise to see what effects that have, because those effects may indeed be something that the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us about our situation at this moment in history.
This has been wonderful. I think we've come to the point where we'll wrap it up, but I do have one quick question for Bob Royal, and that is, the music that introduces these podcasts is beautiful and well played. Who's composed it, and who's the piano player?
It's not me, Brad, although I have played I have worked on that piece, which is why I chose it. It's a piece called Ludus Tonalis. It's a Latin name meaning play of tones, and it's kind of a takeoff on the old Bach Preludes and Fugues, where he goes through all 24 keys with these beautiful compositions. And the composer is Paul Hindemith, who was a mm-hmm. a Catholic, a German Catholic who composed during the 20th century and wrote some very interesting church music and music on religious themes like Matthias der Maler, Matthias the painter. Matthias Grünwald is a very famous medieval painter. So I just thought that he was very interesting because there's a traditional root in him, and then there's also some very, if you listen to that music, and it's available online, it's got some very modern tonalities, but it's working in a genre of preludes and fugues that Bach kind of pioneered, and that a great Catholic composer in the 20th century was able to use in a way that we like very much at the Catholic Thing podcast.
Yes. Very good.
Okay.
Thank you all.
Thank you, Brad.
Thank you.